scroll this back a ways, because we got a lot to go through here today. What we're going to get through, I don't know, but we'll see. This is what we started into last week in our study on where we're looking at what our church believes, and we're looking at the doctrine of the church right now, what we hold to in terms of what the church is and how the church operates. And right at the present time, we're looking at spiritual gifts. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Very familiar passage. We look at it a lot, but I want us to kind of walk through some passages very quickly here at the outset. John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I loved you, in order that you also should love one another. And by this, then all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the first thing, reminding ourselves, we do this regularly here, that we have one chief command given by our Lord for us, our marching order, our chief marching orders, are love one another. And it's loving one another, that's how we should be known. Okay? So with that then, I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and look with me. First parts of these verses, we talked about this last week, is about presenting your body as a living sacrifice and being transformed. And then that leads us down to verse 3, where he says, "For through the grace that is given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have," literally, sound judgment is a word that's tied to the same idea of to think. In the Greek, it's closely related, "even as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith." That word "highly," to think more highly, is the idea of to set your attitude with regard to yourself above other people. The chief idea is, if you go on to verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have that same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and we are then individually members of one another, and since we have gifts then that differ according to the grace given to us." One of the problems that we can have is that we think about ourselves. That's that idea of to think more highly of oneself than he ought, is that you, the world revolves around you. And what he's trying to get us to remember is that it's not all about you. And we tell you that when you come to church, I hope you don't just come to church thinking, "well, what am I going to get out of the day?" I hope you also come thinking, "what can I contribute to this? How might God use me in the lives of other people I'm with?" And I hope you think that even on a daily basis. Maybe you work a secular job, but you trust that during that day, you have the opportunity to represent God on that job and with believers that he brings across your path, to especially be involved in ministering to them. Unless, of course, maybe God wants you to witness to an unsaved person, and he brings that across their path. So, but this is being mindful of the body in terms of the way that you function. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, and in verse 10, it says, "As each one then has received a quality of gift." You haven't received numerous gifts. You haven't received a bundle of gifts. You've received, it's singular, very clear in the Greek, you have received a singular gift. "Employ," or literally "minister that." He actually uses a form of the word for ministry. "Minister it in serving one another as good stewards or managers of God's multifaceted grace." And then he breaks those gifts out into those gifts that speak and those gifts that serve. They all serve, but some of them are more focused on serving in a nonverbal capacity. We're going to perhaps touch on some of those today. I don't know how many more we're going to get through. Then the last passage I want us to look at is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now these last three passages we're looking at, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and 1 Corinthians 12, and then we're going to look at three verses, 1 in 12, 1 in 13, and 1 in 14. All these last three passages all are in the context of spiritual gifts or grace gifts. Both words are used. I knew a pastor years ago over in the Tacoma area that used to tell me some of these verses don't apply to spiritual gifts because it uses a different word. Well, yeah, it does use a different word, but I think that that's the whole point. They're spiritual gifts because they're gifts that are given to you in the realm of your spirit to minister to other people. If God gives you the gift of service, he doesn't give you more muscles so you can pick stuff up more easily. That's, they're spiritual gifts. They have to do with a mindset, the ability to recognize and be able to hone in on how to address those particular needs. That's a spiritual gift. It's also a grace gift. That's where we get the word charisma, and they talk about the charismatic movement, that charisma. It's a product of grace. You didn't do anything to earn that gift. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12, at the very end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, but be zealous. My New American Standard says earnestly desire, but the Greek is be zealous for the grace gifts, the greater ones, or be zealous for the greater grace gifts. The idea, now what he means, I think, by the greater grace gifts is some of these people, all they really wanted was they wanted a show. And there are whole churches that structure their ministry around putting on a show, as we've said before, to get people in the door and then try to keep them in the door, and it's all about a show. And I told you, having visited a church when we were in Iowa, having gone with my nephew, the message wasn't all that great, but they had a really great rock band up front, and I didn't mind the music particularly, except that it was so loud, I couldn't hear anybody else singing. I can hear you guys singing in here today. I still always appreciate that I get to hear your voices, because it's a group, isn't it a group thing? And maybe other people are singing. But Dwight says he's attended one of those churches where he looks around and he says most of those people just stand there and they don't sing. They just stand and listen to the band. You know, how's that different than a concert, except they don't have their lighters going like this or something, I guess. That would be inappropriate for church, see? So anyway, but the whole point is, in the same way, back here in the early church, what was part of the problem they had? Was that they focused on certain gifts that had such a display and showiness about them that was so wild that the people just really gravitated towards this. And as a result, they omitted or sidelined some of the gifts that weren't necessary. They in no way made time. They in no way encouraged that. Look at the end of chapter 13. Last verse of chapter 13. This goes right along with what Edward was sharing a little bit, asking us to pray for this. He says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope are good, but faith and hope are going to go out of style because one day those things that we hope for will become sight and we're not going to need faith and hope anymore. But love is never going to go out of style. And love doesn't go out of style now. When we started at that passage in John chapter 13, on the new commandment, love is always appropriate. And it ought to be the thing that drives us. But there's all kinds of other pursuits in the world and distractions that, if you're chasing after stuff in the world, what's the trend this week? What's the trend this year? And churches do this just as much as people do. What we ought to be doing is we ought to always be pursuing love. Then, look down in the first verse of chapter 14. Paul uses the exact same language he used in that verse we looked at, verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, pursue love, be zealous. Now, same word that he uses, be zealous for, he says here, the spiritual gifts. But he says, be zealous for. What is zealous? Zeal. Zeal means you're pursuing. Zeal means you're taking a real interest in this thing. It's not something you're lackadaisical about. You've got a goal and you're going to get to that goal and you're not going to let something distract you in the process of getting to that goal. And he says, you as a group, as a church, you ought to be zealous for the grace gifts at the end of chapter 12. You ought to, at the first verse of chapter 14, you ought to be zealous for the spiritual gifts. In other words, all of this as an intro today, some of this review, some of this we didn't touch on last week, reminding you, if you come in here as we're going over these gifts, and I'm taking a little more time to go over this part of this, you might sit here and go, yeah, I've heard all this before. We have gifts and we ought to serve and we ought to minister. And, I've heard it. Well, if that's the attitude you're thinking of, then maybe you need to hear it again. Because your attitude ought to be, I want to serve. I want to serve the believers that God brings into my life. I want to be involved in serving them. I want to love them. And part of that love, not exclusively, but a part of that love is going to be the ministry of this grace gift, this spiritual gift to other people, serving them. One little thing in here that might be helpful for you. And we could look at verses that talk about don't lose heart, and things like that, give up, which are very important. But I'm going to use myself as an example, the pastor teacher. Pastor teacher kind of leads you astray because most of us don't know what a pastor is, except it's a guy that pastors a church. But if you understood the background of the word, you'd understand it's the word shepherd. And so a shepherd is a, you have a shepherd teacher. What is he doing? He is leading a flock, and he's leading them to the food of God's word, and he's setting the example of how that word is lived. So he's teaching it, and he's setting the example of how it's lived, while at the same time he's watching for dangers for the flock. He's looking for wolves that are on the horizon. But this is the issue, and it's one of the tougher parts of pastoring, in my opinion. Others that spend time teaching the word can maybe relate to this, is that sometimes you can lead the people to the word, but you can't make them take it in. They can sit right here. I've had people that have sat in study hours after hours after hours of Bible study, and they still haven't gotten it. And they're believers for whatever reason. And not only that, but then you see people and you're saying, we just went over that last month or 2 months ago, and they're doing the very thing that we were just talking about, how the word says not to do this. And I can relate to that because I do things I know that I shouldn't do at times. But I see, and so this is the issue that happens. When you're going to minister your gift, you're going to find that sometimes that the people aren't always going to respond to that gift. You have the gift of encouragement. You might encourage people and you go, I'm going to quit encouraging people because nobody ever listens. Everybody keeps doing the same stuff. That would be losing heart. That would be saying, well, I don't see success. I'm banging my head against the wall, so I'm just going to quit. And the Word of God says, don't do that. You don't give up. You just keep doing it. Same thing with teaching. We just keep teaching the Word. It's a temptation. You need to know for me, it is a temptation sometimes when I go to other churches that are very large, you know. When I say very large, I'm not saying twice our size. I'm talking 10 times our size or 20 times our size. And you go and visit that church and you listen to the pastor, and man, he gets up and he speaks well and he's pithy and he's got sayings and everything structured. And I almost wonder, did this guy put the message together or did he have a team write this? Because this is really smooth. But at the same time, I sit there and go, but he didn't say that much. But people like that. So maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe I need to tweak this stuff and make this a little bit more catchy, you know. So we can get some, you know, we can get this. And then you come back and say, you know what? God hasn't asked me to tweak the message. He's just asked me to present the word. So I'm just saying, we can sometimes think, now sometimes we do need to change things. There's nothing wrong with changing some things up as long as it's in keeping with the word of God. So, last week we got down through just two gifts, because we took a lot of time introducing gifts, and I've taken a lot of time introducing this today. Let me run down through where we've been. We looked at two gifts in particular last week. If you'd just kind of remind you up here, we looked at this word of wisdom and word of knowledge. And these two are put together. It says we have this word alos here, to one a word of wisdom and to another, a similar one, a word of knowledge. And then he uses this pronoun, heteros, one that's different. And the reason he introduces that is because these two are grouped together because they share something in common. Wisdom is how to put something into practice, and a word of knowledge is what you're doing. We use the example. Neither of these gifts are in existence today. They're not necessary. And in fact, I used the code on your sheet, NLN, no longer necessary. It's no longer necessary because before the New Testament was written, as we used the example, how are husbands supposed to relate to their wives? Well, you didn't know how husbands were supposed to relate to their wives. We have some Old Testament teaching on husbands and wives, but it does not give some of the important details the New Testament does. We can now go to Ephesians chapter 5 and read about this. We can go to Colossians 3 and read about this. But at their time, they needed somebody with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge to help explain how does a husband relate to his wife? How does a wife relate to her husband? How do parents relate to children? How do children relate to parents? All those things. How do you relate to a master? Those things are explained in the word of God. Therefore, these two gifts are no longer necessary. Now we come, so anyway, just trying to point out that he uses this pronoun here to set these off. We're also going to have the same thing down here where heteros sets off here the races of tongues from interpretation tongues, because those two go together. Those two go together, and so this sets it apart as kind of a set of gifts that you need. They're complementary. You need those gifts to work together, okay? So, I can find our next one, word of knowledge, to another faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look with me back in verse 9. Picking up, we're on the top of page 83 over on the right-hand side, point D here on our outline from last week. It says, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, there's a lot of statements in the New Testament about faith. Only one time do we ever have faith listed as a particular spiritual gift in exactly this way. So, what is faith? Faith always, and this is what you need to think. We get a lot of strange, stupid ideas about what faith is. And one of the reasons we do that is because the world uses the word faith and they do not use it in a biblical sense. And in fact, you can go into home decor stores and you'll find posters, these things, I don't know what you call them. The trend today, you decorate your house with sayings. So you have all these big wooden things instead of being a painting, it's a saying that you have on there. And it's amazing how often I go into those. You kind of get into a section that's semi-religious or semi-positive thinking, and they'll have statements about believe, and they'll say things like, just believe. And you're like, just believe what? Just believe. Oh, okay. And see, people don't understand then what the Bible means by that. Faith, always, biblical faith, for you as a New Testament Christian, is always based in a promise from God. It is never based in something that you dream up. It's never based in something that you want. It is based in something that God has promised to you. And faith looks at that promise and makes that promise real. That promise generates hope within you. Hey, this could happen. And faith then makes that hope real so that you can then act or respond appropriately. That's what faith is, okay? And we're not going to sit here and go through and develop everything that could be said about faith, but maybe somewhere down the road we'll go through and we'll work on this concept of faith a little bit more. But I have two statements here under this concept of faith. Understanding this, well, let's just read the point that we have there. This focuses on God's promises for the benefit of an assembly so that the church does not stop or balk at opportunities or challenges. In other words, sometimes the church is moving along and there's an opportunity or something that comes along out here and the church is going, and you get these people that are going, let's say there's an expenditure. Let's say that there's a need that's present. Some believers in another part of the world or something like that. And let's say that in some way God has equipped the church to meet that need. An example. I don't know how many years ago this was, but eight or nine years ago. The Ovenels had sent us a letter and asked us to pray for the people in Benin because they had a famine. And as a result of that famine, most of these people did not have adequate resources to be able to feed their families. And so he said, just be praying for these people as they're going to go through this hard season. He didn't ask for anything. He just said, pray for this need. We have a business meeting shortly after this, and it is suggested at the business meeting. Let's, as a church, we have the resources. This isn't going to hurt us. Now, even if it hurt us, that still wouldn't get in the way. But is there a reason that God maybe would want us to be involved in trying to help them meet that need over there? I mean, you could send money to World Relief or World Vision or one of these groups like this, and hopefully that the money would get there, and hopefully it would be used for these right people. But here, these are missionaries that we know, we support them, and there's people that we trust that are part of their group that they know the need that they have. To me, that's a pretty good opportunity to see a real need that's right there. God's making it very plain in front of you. And the church has got, you know, this much money to spend on something. And, you know, and so we're going into this. And if they would have asked me, I would have said, let's send them this much money. But we had somebody that spoke up in the meeting. I think they exhibited faith, whether they were doing it out of the gift of faith or whether they were doing it just in personal faith. They said, how about this much? And I was like, okay, no one else is going to go for that. And we had a couple people that kind of were, okay, people were a little hesitant. And then somebody else goes, yeah, I think we can do this. This is what God's allowed us to have. These people have a real need. And we think, if I remember correctly, I think Edward looked into trying to, how can we make work this more effectively, and ended up determining, you know, the best thing for us to do is just to send them the money and let the Ovenels figure out how to distribute. They went and bought grain and made it available to the people and things like that, and it got met well. But we could have stood there and we could have just kind of kept dragging our feet in, and, you know, 2 years passed by and we never met that need. And guess what? Everybody's okay, fine. Oh, glad we didn't do that. But, you know, sometimes God puts a need in front of people, and we can all kind of stand around and kind of hem and haw because nobody wants to do anything. We're not sure if we can move on this. Somebody with the gift of faith comes on and says, you know what, I think we can do that. And I think, not this, this. And we can do this. And everybody else is like, yeah. Sometimes you need somebody in the church to exercise faith to help encourage everybody else to move along so that everybody else doesn't drag their feet. Because if you're like me, sometimes you drag your feet. Does everybody kind of get the picture there? So God has, number one, God has made many promises, has made many promises, and many affect the way the church will work. God has promised that if we treat a brother with grace, we deny Satan a foothold so he cannot take advantage of us. I want you to look at this passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a man, we don't know who this gentleman is that he's referring to or who this individual is. We assume that it's a man. He does refer to him in the masculine in here. But he says, to whom, he says, you, and our Bibles say forgive, to whom you forgive anything. But it's not the word for forgive. It's actually the word to whom you deal graciously. It's a verb form of the word grace. To whom you deal graciously, I also, for if indeed I have dealt graciously in whatever it is, if I've done so, I've done so on account of you in the person of Christ, so that Satan should not take advantage, or that we should not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of the things that come out of our mind, how he manipulates our thinking. It's a real challenge, and I'm just using this. This is taking a promise from Scripture. Promise from Scripture that if you deny Satan a foothold, then it's a good thing for you. And in keeping and in the context here, you got a believer that apparently has been put under some sort of discipline at some time. Now it's time for the church. Apparently this person has stopped their activity. Apparently the person wants to be in the church or wants to be back in the right relationship. And you know what can happen? And I've watched this happen in churches, where you've had somebody that done this, and you have people going, no, he burned his bridge. That's it. We're not doing that. And you could have somebody, perhaps with the gift of faith, that could say, you know what? God told us that if that person's not doing that anymore, if this has changed, if this person is seeking this, We need to deal graciously with him, and by doing so, we are denying Satan a foothold by holding out a grudge, by holding out against him and saying, no, you burned your bridge. You can't do this. You actually are giving Satan a foothold in your life by not being gracious with this individual. He's not talking about being gracious of an individual that's still living in sin. He's talking about somebody that stopped that activity. They're not doing it now. And they want to be a part of the fellowship. He says, you deal graciously with them. I've watched this, again, I've watched this happen in churches, and I've watched it hurt churches, and I've watched it hurt individuals within churches that hold a grudge, hold something against somebody, and they will not let go of it. And by not letting go of this thing, they actually are doing what? They are allowing Satan a foothold. He says they need to deal graciously. Now, here might be a situation, just a suggestion, where a person with a gift of faith says, hey, this is a promise from God. Do we really want to give Satan a foothold in our individual lives as individuals that make up this local assembly by holding this guy at arm's length, by keeping him outside the church any longer? Because he wants to be a part of this, and he's not doing this anymore. He's fixed the problem. And I would say a person with the gift of faith could help the church make the right decision. Now let's go back. Do we have a promise providing help or assistance to somebody like the Ovenels on the other side of the world? Yes, because that goes right back to the fact if God has prospered you in some way, then you as a believer have a responsibility to meet the needs of those that have a legitimate need, because that's a fulfillment of that new command that we looked at. You find that over in, by the way, 1 John chapter 3. You don't love in word or tongue. You love by work and by truth. It's genuine. And so that person could point to that promise and say, hey, we've been given a promise from God that we can do this. They're not just making a promise up. They're actually looking at a legitimate promise from God. So hopefully you get this picture of what the gift of faith can do in the local assembly. And there are people in our assembly that, like I said, I don't know whether they're exercising the gift of faith or they're just exercising faith as common among believers, but I've watched this happen more than once where I've watched kind of the rest of the church just kind of come up, kind of balk at a situation, I don't know, and somebody citing this promise and helping us move ahead. Very thankful for that. Very thankful for that. Now we come to another gift here. After faith, if you go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after the gift of faith, he says that there's another one in a similar vein. He says that to another one, there is the grace gift of healings by the same Spirit. Healings is one of the gifts that is, I'm just making reference to this for the sake of time. This is on your outline. But Mark 6 and Luke 5 both refer to the gift of healings as a miracle, as a work of power. Okay, everybody get that? Work of power. This is what this is. So if we can, and I think, here we go, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to look at that in your Bibles, I've got this up here. But in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. It's really easy. I watch lots of believers that have learned truth. They get in life, they get wrapped up in stuff. What Edward was sharing about us, you know, becoming so bound in things of the world that sometimes we can get caught in those. We can, shall we say, the things that in the world seem innocent, they're kind of like something drifting at sea that you've tied onto, and they kind of get you caught in the current. Next thing you know, you're drifting away, tied to those things rather than tied to your moorings. And so he says, we have to pay attention, close attention to these things that we have heard, lest we drift. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable, unchangeable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or a righteous payback. He says then, verse 3, then how will we escape? How can you flee? How can you run if you neglect so great a salvation? In other words, when you learn about the salvation God's given you as a New Testament believer, and for whatever reason, you just decide, yeah, I know all that. I know that. But there's other stuff I want in life, and there's other things, and that's what's happening with the Hebrews. There's other stuff they want in life. And being identified as a New Testament Christian is complicating that. It's bringing persecution. It's making their life hard. It's bringing isolation from their fellow Jews, family, whatever it is. We've said this before. Could you imagine if every Sabbath you didn't have a good hot lamb dinner on Sabbath day because you couldn't cook on the Sabbath. So you would have had cold lamb sandwiches. I don't know. I always put this in our context. It'd be like you today being somebody that you don't just look forward to going to church every Sunday. You look forward to going over to mom's on Sunday afternoon and having, my mom used to fix roast beef almost every Sunday. Every once in a while she'd mix it up with barbecue chicken, but usually it was roast beef. And you look forward to going home and smelling that roast cooking and then sitting around the table. And all of a sudden, now you become this person that's not like the rest of them, and you're not allowed there anymore. You're not invited to mom and dad's house anymore on Sabbath, would have been their situation. You don't get to share this fellowship with them. And so some of them are thinking, I'm willing to give this up. Because I've got other things. Maybe in your life, your social agenda gets in the way. Maybe in your life, your academic, you're not academic. Well, maybe that could be too. But maybe your plans, your 10-year plan for making wealth and making yourself stable out there in the world. Those things have gotten in the way. And as a result of these kind of things, you neglect the things that are important. And as a result, he says, how can you escape? How can you run if you neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through our Lord and was then confirmed to us by those who heard him, indicating that the writer of Hebrews, again, was not one of the initial 12 or 11. Verse 4, God also then, now this is the main point when we came over to this passage for, but it's a reminder. It says, God also then bearing them witness both by signs, wonders, and various kinds of, this word that we translated powers, we haven't talked about this in detail yet, but this is the word that some of our Bibles translate miracles. Because all a miracle is a divine exercise of power outside the norm. It's not normal. It's not normal that a person that has been bent over with a major, whatever bent over problem is, and they've bent over for years, and they come, and Jesus says, stand up straight, and they stand up straight. That's not normal. There's not a doctor that does it. There's not a chiropractor that does that for you. That was a not normal exercise of power. But he says here, this is what God was doing. It was confirmed, that's a past tense, witnessing together by signs, wonders, and various miracles. This idea of confirmed here in the past tense is reminding us that this new salvation that we have was something new. And at the time that Paul's writing the book of Hebrews, which is probably right around 60 AD, maybe a little bit after that, by this time, that confirmation by God through wonders, various powers and signs up here, which I skipped over, that was already beginning to wane. There was some still confirmation going on, but God largely was concluding most of that because most of this New Testament salvation had been revealed. There were still some things to say, so the confirmation was going to continue. But this comes down to this point now. If you understand this is one of those no longer necessary gifts. Healing wasn't given. It was given as a sign. We have a verse, Acts chapter 4, verse 22, tells us that over there when Peter and John, remember, were going to time of prayer and they healed a man that laid lame across there. And it said it was a sign of healing, a sign consisting of healing. And he said that sign of healing was there to confirm the message, to draw attention and confirm this message that Peter and John were then going to announce about who Jesus Christ was. In fact, remember Peter's words over there is, don't look at us as though by our godliness, by our piety, by our righteousness, our holiness of ourselves, that this man is made whole. This man is whole through the name of Jesus Christ, this one that we announce to you, this one we proclaim. And it gives him an opportunity then to go on and declare who Jesus Christ is again. So this is a no longer necessary gift, because at this time, God said everything he's going to say to you and I as New Testament believers in his word. He's already confirmed it. I don't need to have it reconfirmed. It's written down. But while it was still new, God sent these confirmatory gifts, and healing was one of those, to confirm this message, to say, hey, this message is real. God's really behind this. And the significance of this is, and this is an important thing for us to get, and Christians, I hope you people do not have a problem with it, but there are Christians, believers that I've met, I'm going to have to be honest, within this community, that do not understand this. They think the gift of healing was for the sake of people being healthy. Healing was there just because God wants us all to be healthy. But we know that we have certain problems with that. When Paul writes, well, let me show you a couple verses on this real quick. You have to give me a second, but turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Take a second for me just to make sure I find this. Oh, that one was easy. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Now, granted, Paul's writing this about 65 AD. Okay, getting a little closer to the end of Paul's life here. But these sign gifts are starting to wane. And so what does he tell Timothy in verse 23? No longer drink water for the sake of your stomach and its frequent ailments, but come over and have somebody lay hands on you and get it healed. Is that what he says? No. He says, don't drink water just anymore, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach's sake. If God's goal in healing was that everybody should be healthy, then why is it that Paul doesn't tell Timothy to go out and seek healing? Why does he say, drink some wine and quit just drinking water all the time? Timothy had probably been drinking water for the sake of the conscience of other believers, but now that is starting to affect him because he's got a stomach ailment. I don't know what it is, but he said a little wine would help him with that. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and you're going to have to give me a second to find this one. Yep, this one is taking me longer because I'm not seeing it. Oh, there it is. This is, by the way, at the very end of Paul's life, the very end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's going through and listing a number of different people, and he says in verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left to be healed at Miletus. No, I left him in Miletus sick. You see that? Two indications here in Paul's later letters. Healing, the gift of healing was not just because everybody, God wants everybody healthy. And I still think in our modern culture, we've got this, let's put it this way. You can put, I don't have problems with you going to the doctor. I've gone to the doctor. I don't go to the doctor maybe as often as my wife thinks I should go once in a while. I'm kind of stubborn that way. But you can put misplaced faith in doctors. But you can also develop, and I think modern medicine maybe has made us think this, that God's will is for all of us just to be healthy all the time. And I would be want to find a passage in the Word of God that tells me that God's goal is for me to have good health all the time. Sometimes I have health problems to cause me to depend on God, to remind me of how important it is. And sometimes I have health problems so that other people can minister to me. Remember that when you are sick, when you are having problems, don't be so stubborn, I don't need help, because you are denying and keeping other people from ministering to you and using their spiritual gift. You're robbing them of an opportunity. Sometimes that's why God allows some of us to be sick, to incur injuries, whatever it might be. Those things do not all happen. We do not always get sick and suffer injuries because of our carnality. Sometimes those things happen as a result of discipline, but it's not always the case. Sometimes it's an opportunity for people to minister. So just need to keep this in mind. We've got some wrong ideas about the concept of healing and health as New Testament Christians. This gift of healing was not given just to make everybody able-bodied and strong. It was given to confirm the message that was being preached. No longer necessary. That message has been given. Doesn't need confirmation anymore. We move on here. We have, I got to go back because these two were kind of went together with this. In addition to this, and we're not going to add a whole lot more to this one here, but back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, after gifts of healings, we also have workings or inworkings of power, which is, again, our word for miracles in that regard. And so there were miracles. Not all miracles were healing miracles. Can you think of some miracles in the Gospels that involved not healing? I gave them some of them to you on here. Feeding 5,000 people, changing water into wine. Those were some examples, but again, those were confirmation, okay, about the things, and we already looked at that. Again, once revelation is completed, we no longer need people to do these kind of miracles. Can you think of any miracles in the book of Acts that are non-healing miracles? What happens when Paul's... Okay. Peter's released from jail. That was a rather miraculous thing. Peter's released from jail. Paul in Philippi. What happened with Paul in Philippi? There was a release from jail there. But prior to that, how did he end up in jail? He cast a demon out of a slave girl. Was that miraculous to cast a demon out? Jesus cast lots of demons out. I've been going through a lot of, been looking at the word evil. And I've been looking at the different forms of that word evil, and it's amazing how many times that word evil is associated with maladies that people suffer in connection with evil spirits during the Gospels. Another example, Paul, later in his life, when he's spending the winter on, they're gathering some sticks for a fire on an island that they've come to be stuck on. And what happens? He's bit by a snake, and he just shakes it off. And everybody's going, oh, he must have done something really bad because that was a venomous snake. And they're all waiting for him to, you know, go into seizures and die, and nothing happens. Again, a miracle. Did Paul work miracles? Yes, because he was an apostle, which we haven't got to the gift of apostle. So just trying to show you, there were some. Try to get some ideas about what these miracles were, things that happened. God is not in the business of working these kind of miracles again today. These were confirmatory. They were designed to confirm. I'm not looking for these things. I'm not looking that I should be able to just go out and not have to pay any attention. Ed, when you're out there and you look at where the water comes out of the ground, you get snakes crawling, you don't have to worry about them anymore. You don't have to, I don't know if you guys know that, but Ed's put a few of those snakes down over the years. He doesn't have to do that. They're just shake them off. No. See, that's not a promise for us today. Okay, it's not a promise for us.
Just going to ask, would you say that all the gifts that he sees were confirmation gifts?
No, they weren't all confirmation gifts. Healing was a confirmation gift and powers. The next gift is a gift that ceased, and it was not a confirmation gift. Okay? So let's take a look at the next gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the next gift that he says is after workings of powers, he says prophecy. Prophecy. I want you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. There's actually two key statements in Ephesians in here. The first one, which we're not going to look at, we're going to look at it in just a second. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the first one actually helps us understand, I think, this passage here. But we're going to take it in reverse. Ephesians 4 and verse 7, but to each one of us is given grace is given according to the measure of this gift from Christ. So each one of us has been given this grace gift. If you're a believer here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know that Jesus Christ is God, that he came into the world, died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, and you trust in that for your salvation and nothing else, you're a believer, and the moment that you believed, you were given a gift not for you to go out and show off, but a gift to serve or minister to others in love. We already talked about that at the beginning. That's this gift. Now, of those gifts, he singles out, down in verse 11, four particular gifts. He says, and he gave. Now, I do not like the New American Standard Translation where he says he gave some. Because in the Greek, we actually have this word here, which is an article, a definite article, the. So all you have in Greek is the. You don't have an a, technically. But he gave first the apostles, and then the prophets, and then the evangelists, and then the shepherds, even teachers. He connects these two here by not putting a the in front of teacher. But we go back to prophets. We have these two gifts here, the apostles and the prophets. And remember, we're taking these in the order they occur chronologically in Scripture. That's why we're looking at prophets before apostle. I didn't make that explanation today, but we did last week. He tells us that these gifts were given, verse 12, for the adjustment of the saints for a work of service. These gifts are designed to help you function better in the exercise of your gift. For example, prophecy and teaching, those two gifts complementary in this way. If you have the gift of exhortation, what are you going to exhort or encourage people to do if you don't have perhaps a word of prophecy from the Word of God or a word of teaching? What are you going to encourage people with? Encouragement is based on truth. You have to have some truth, whether it's a prophetic truth or whether it's a practical teaching truth. That's what you need. You need that for the encouragement. You just don't willy-nilly, it's just like faith. Faith doesn't just dream up something. Hey, I have faith that this fall, when the snow flies, God's going to make it possible for everyone at First Baptist Church in Royal City to take a cruise in the Caribbean. Except for the pastor who will run on the shore. No, just, you know, because I'm not into cruises. That would be a ridiculous thing of faith. We'd all look at somebody that would say that and we'd say, you're nuts. You're nuts. See, it's not what you dream up. The same thing with the gift of exhortation, which we're not talking about. The gift of exhortation depends upon truth. It has to encourage you to put truth into practice. And if you don't have truth available, what are you going to practice? Just something that the person with the gift of exhortation dreamed up? Person with the gift of exhortation says, if you own stock in stock number X, this week drop it. That's my exhortation to you. That almost sounds prophetic, doesn't it? Because I'm sure by the way I'm looking, it's going to go. That's not exhortation. It is a form of exhortation, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. But let's go back for a second over to chapter 2, and I want you to see how this gift then that is helping you function better in the exercise of your gift, and the gift of prophecy is one of those. If you go back over to here to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon, notice this now, the foundation from, the foundation does not consist of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, he's the foundation. The apostles and prophets were the ones that laid the foundation. So it's the foundation that comes from the apostles and prophets. When I was growing up, by the way, this is one of the reasons why these two gifts are no longer necessary. When I was growing up, my dad learned to lay block, and in the summer when he wasn't teaching school, we put block foundations in. And you know what? Once you'd laid that block foundation, you let somebody else, you let another contractor come in and frame on top of that. So we put that foundation in. Our job was done. We didn't come back and we didn't lay block on top of the wood. They didn't put the floor in there. We piled a bunch of blocks on top of the floor. Our job was over when the foundation. And likewise, when these people with the gift of prophecy and people with the gift of apostle, when they were completed with their job, when they had laid the foundation, their function was no longer necessary in the church. Everybody gets that? Now, let's stop and think about this for a little bit. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts. Here was a short-term example because of the exercise of prophecy. Sometimes prophecy affected something in the immediate context, right there, right in front of these individuals like this. And we don't have it. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, look with me at verse 27. This is up in Antioch. Antioch is north and west of Israel, north and west of Jerusalem then, up near Turkey, not too far off the Mediterranean coast. And it says in verse 27, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem," which is down to their southeast quite a ways, "to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus," a prophet, "stood up and indicated through the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius." So he tells them about a prophecy. But see, now prophecy has a practical purpose and knows what it comes to in verse 29. "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means." And this idea of "had means" literally in the Greek is, things went well for them. We would perhaps use the word, they were prospered. They were prosperous in some way. And we've told you all this before, lest any of you feel sorry for yourselves. You're all prosperous. Because none of you, to my knowledge, are worried about whether you're going to be able to put food on the table this week, or next month, or even in 6 months. Poverty is, you don't know if you're going to eat this week. You may not even know if you're going to eat today. We don't have that. Most of you aren't worried that you're going to lose your house this week anyway. So all of us, to some degree, are prosperous. But just trying to put it in perspective. "So in the proportion that any of the disciples had means or were prospered, each of them determined then to send something for the relief of the saints," or the brothers, literally, "that were in Judea." So they're going to send something down there to minister to these people, as they were prospered. In other words, in accordance. In other words, if I have $10,000 in the bank, what I'm going to contribute is probably going to be different than a person that only has $100 in the bank, or maybe what somebody that has $100,000 in the bank. It's going to be, and literally that's what he indicates here, it was in accord with that. But that was a practical application of a prophecy that there's a famine coming. These brothers are already hard up. They already have had problems down there because of persecution. And God's given us the ability to have something. Let's take what we have and let's try to help these people out. Kind of what ended up happening. But we didn't have a gift of prophecy that told us they were going to have a famine. They knew they were having a famine. We learned about it after the fact. These people got ready ahead of the famine to help minister to this need in this way. Let's stop and think of some other examples here with this. You have something that is significant with the gift of prophecy. You have, let's say you get a new believer in the church, a new family. They become saved, they come into the church, they've only been here a little while, and all of a sudden the dad dies suddenly. And, oh, these people, they don't know a whole lot, and they've just become believers, and he died, and you've been talking to us about the Lord coming back. Did he miss? Did he miss out? Where would you go? 1 Thessalonians 4, if you can hear my wife down here, you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 that reminds us those that have died, they didn't miss out. We're not going and leaving them behind. They're going to come back and be resurrected, and we're all going up together. And he says, encourage or comfort one another with these words. That's a prophecy that is now written down for us. But before that was written down by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, how would you know? You'd have somebody with the gift of prophecy that could fill in a detail for you potentially. I put down also here on my sheet, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. This kind of parallels what Jim has been a little bit of what Jim has been talking about in his class downstairs. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, and that is talking about Christians that quit living the Christian life. That's what this is talking about here. And they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Both those terms, we've been over this before, are talking about misusing and misapplying Scripture. It's not that these people abandon the Bible. They just use the wrong verses and they develop the wrong promises for us. And he says, by means of then hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, meaning there's a point at which this bothered these people to say that because they knew it wasn't right. But eventually their conscience is seared and they become insensitive to it and they start telling a lie and pretty soon they're okay with it. Because they've told the lie long enough. As with a branding iron. Two things that they do. They forbid marriage, and they want you to abstain from certain foods. They teach that those are two key things of the Christian life. If you can live celibate life, go be a hermit somewhere. If you can be a person that abstains from all kinds of foods and things like this, certain foods in the context, meats in particular, that's the key to the Christian life. Now, you know what? That's a prophetic statement when Paul writes that there. That's a prophetic statement. Now we look at it and we go, I'm so thankful that Paul wrote that. Because you know what? I witness that. I witness people that are, you go to Bible colleges and seminaries these days, they don't teach you the Christian life. They teach you spiritual formation. I gag on that. Spiritual formation. That is world system garbage being forced down. They use a man that came out of Oregon, Dallas Willard and Richard Foster. Two different guys. One was a Baptist, one was a Quaker. Both of these guys, I've read what they believe salvation is based on. They're unsaved men, and they use their books on teaching spiritual formation in Bible colleges and Christian seminaries. And I'm talking about places that you and I would treat with respect. They use those books, and they teach that the spiritual life consists of disciplines. Quietness, solitude, abstaining from marriage, learning to fast, learning to avoid certain types of foods. That is not what your Christian life. So when I see this kind of stuff go on, I'm going, hey, I have a prophetic word in the Word of God that tells me this is what's going to go on. I'm not going to take you over to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, but he has the same thing over there where he gives a litany of the kind of things that you're going to witness in the world, the way stuff's going, and it's going to be in the church, which is why the church has problems with it. That's why he gives us that list, because you're going to see those problems in the church. And if you looked at, if you didn't have those verses, you'd go, what in the world? This isn't the way the church is supposed to be. And you go, no, it isn't the way the church is supposed to be. But Paul told me in 2 Timothy 3, this is what it's going to start to look like. Kind of what Jim's been going over with us in the adult Sunday school class down there. You see some of those parables to understand, why do we have all this mixed up right together? And then it negatively affects believers. Because believers don't know some of these things. Believers think, hey, you get saved and believe in Jesus Christ, everything should be hunky-dory. Everything should be great. We should have optimal health, and we should have optimal success in the world, and everything should be great. And what you actually find out is a lot of Christians don't live that. They don't know things. They don't learn the Christian life. They learn the wrong things for the Christian life, on and on and on. All this is based on prophecy that tells us these are the problems that are coming. This is what the church faces. And if you don't know those things, most of you know this, we are unashamedly dispensational in the way we explain the Word of God. And there are people that are really offended by that. And one of the biggest charges that I've heard over the years against dispensationalists, they say, you guys are pessimists. And usually people that they say you're pessimists, they say, no, I'm a realist. But I honestly can say I'm a realist, because I can say it's what the Word of God said it's going to be. You're reading the Word of God through rose-colored glasses. You've cut out all kinds of texts that you don't want to deal with. I read the Word of God, and it tells me from prophecy that I'm not supposed to expect the church to get better and powerful and more stronger and larger and take over, that we're eventually, the church is going to be so big that we're going to win Royal City for Christ, and then we're going to expand out to Grant County, and then we're going to get Eastern Washington, and we'll maybe make a foray over to Western Washington, but that looks kind of hard, but maybe we'll get Western Washington. That was a joke, by the way.
That'd be a miracle.
It'd be a miracle, yeah. There, good use of the word miracle, too. But the whole point is, I mean, this is exactly what we think, is that we have that. I talked with a believer, attends a church not in this town, he attends a church in Ephrata, and he told me, I don't know, about 5-6 years ago, he told me this when we were talking with him. He says, our goal is to be the biggest church in Grant County. They set out to make that their goal. Let's see. Because they are gauging things from the wrong point of view. And when I look at things prophetically, I understand these prophets were involved in laying a foundation. And part of the foundation for how the church functions is knowing what God is going to do. Part of it, I need to know what I'm supposed to be doing right now. We're going to get to that. We're not going to get to it today, obviously, because I'm watching the clock. But it's also important for me to know what God is going to do. What can I expect in the time that I'm going to live? What should I see? As Jim's going over with those disciples had this view of the kingdom. Jesus is now saying, that's going to get changed up here a little bit. That view of the kingdom is going to hold. It will be true at a point. But in the meantime, you're going to have to change your way of thinking about what this kingdom is going to end up looking like for a period of time. And because Christians don't get taught those prophetic things like that. I think I told you this. My daughter down in Walla Walla, I spent a lot of time trying to look for churches down there and listening to a lot of messages, reading doctrinal statements. And one of those churches, I kind of reading the doctrinal statement, was thinking, maybe this might not be bad. I am so glad God didn't help me waste any more time, because I listened to the first message, and it was a message on Revelation. He says, we don't spend a lot of time teaching prophecy in our church because prophecy is really kind of a waste of time. He was just honest up front, and I'm thinking, prophecy is a waste of time? I take a tremendous amount of encouragement from understanding prophecy. And the gift of prophecy, which is no longer functioning in this capacity anymore, there's nobody revealing anything new about what God's going to do today. I still benefit from them because they wrote it down. They wrote it down. And I pick that up, and I can read prophetic statements that are necessary. They're foundational for how the church is going to function. So, these gifts today, of the gifts that we've looked at, in reality, only one of them, the gift of faith, I believe is a gift that's still functioning. So far, all the gifts that we've looked at, I didn't set out to make it this way. Like I said, we're just taking these in chronological order. Of these gifts to this point, all of these gifts were temporary for a certain point of time. Oh, I'm sorry. I did have one more that we have to grab here. And we have to grab it because it goes together with this. And he says, we have prophecy, and then we have discerning of spirits. And the reason discerning of spirits, the reason that this happened, I believe the reason he puts it following that is, this wasn't always true, but frequently, it was that these people were given spiritual statements. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 John 4. Hold on just a little bit longer, and we're almost done. But over in 1 John 4, 1 John 4 and verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits if they are from God, because there are many false prophets, you see that, who have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God, and the Spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh, that one is from God. But you've got others, he says, verse 3, but every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus, what? Not coming in flesh. It's an ellipsis in the Greek. He doesn't have to repeat that phrase about who this Jesus is. This one, he says, this one's not from God. In fact, this was an antichrist. And you heard, prophetic statement, that he's coming. You were warned that there were going to be antichrists. And I think I made reference to these because Josh Butler ran into two of these locally of individuals. He was taken by surprise because they weren't coming from where he thought they would come from. Believers that said, no, Jesus is not God. He's not God. That's one of the things. This has to do with Jesus being flesh. If you went earlier, you could find out that it's also about the denial of Jesus being God. But in this context, he says, see, those are antichrist people that make those statements. People hold that. But he says, believe not every spirit. Because these spirits came and brought these words of prophetic utterance to these individuals. And he says, but you have to test them. Well, at the time when these gifts were given, if we go back over here to 1 Corinthians 12:8, there was a discerning of spirits. There was an ability to discern when a person gave a prophetic utterance, is this something from God? Is the spirit that's bringing this, is this something from God? Or is this something that this person made up? Or is it coming from a wrong spirit, an evil spirit? It's trying to mislead us and happens to reveal something. And he said, when John writes over there, by the way, if you get this, and I'm not trying to read too much into that statement, but I think the implication is sometimes an evil spirit could come along and potentially give a prophetic utterance to a believer, and a believer needs to go, and maybe needs to have somebody exercise the discerning of spirits to help know, this is what I've heard, this is what the Spirit's revealed to me. I need to discern, is this right? Is this coming from the right Spirit? We don't want to announce this in the church if it's not. But that was important. That was important for that. So I'm just trying to, I don't want to end this without tying those two together, because those two really play a key role together. One of them making a prophetic utterance, and one of them discerning the source of the prophetic utterance, just to make sure. It is also likely that you could just have that the reason you have discerning spirits, because you could maybe have a fake person that shows up in a church. They're not a believer. They kind of see how things are going, and they fake a prophecy, or they do give a false prophecy from an evil spirit, but they're not saved. But it doesn't indicate precisely how that goes. Okay. Now, let's just go back and revisit what we started with. Every one of you is a believer. Every one of you is gifted as a believer. God's called you to love one another. And part of that love, one facet of that love, is going to be ministry of gifts. We haven't yet really got to gifts that you're going to be serving, but we are going to, beginning next week, we trust, we'll be getting into some of these gifts of teachers and helps and such like that. Obviously, we're going to have at least 2 more weeks on this, I think, to develop all of this. But trying to encourage you to take a look at the necessity of these gifts. Even these gifts that no longer are functioning, they were necessary, and you do depend on them to a degree. You do depend on these gifts as it's come down to you in the form of the Word of God through these things. In the meantime, if you don't know what your gift is, I think you ought to go back to what we were saying earlier. You need to be mindful of the body, and you need to be serving and ministering. And I think as you're doing that, you're going to find God's going to set some things. He's going to bring some things to your attention more than other things. And you're going to find yourself equipped to serve in some areas better than in other areas. And so I encourage you to be serving, to be involved, with other saints. Don't sit on your spiritual hands waiting for God to send a neon sign in the sky telling you what to do. He drops opportunities in front of your path. If you're like me, I would say on a daily basis. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity you give us to be together. We're thankful for your word and what it tells us about gifts. But it tells us about how you have equipped us so that we might serve in the body of Christ. And again, I always think of this, God, that you could do all of these things so much more efficiently if you just did it all by yourself. But you have chosen to incorporate us in this plan, to use us to minister to one another, to the needs of one another, to be a channel through which you work. So help us to be those that would be ministering our gift as you give us opportunity. We thank you for it then. Amen.